According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 11 tonight, returning back to where we left it on Sunday morning. Although this morning went so well, I want to get right back into John 18 and go back to the trials of our Savior before Annas and Caiaphas and different aspects there. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern or my burning, as the vocabulary says there? We'll be dealing with that when we get to that final element. So here we are. Paul has a long list of things that he's gone through, from shipwrecks to beatings to stonings to the 39 lashes to everything imaginable, and he brushes them all off the table and says, that's just external stuff. He says, the real battle is in the spiritual realm, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that's what we're taking time to spell out here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for all your grace blessings in our lives day by day. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity tonight to assemble together and to receive instruction. Again, we're meeting in a building with a sign out front. We're not hiding away in fear. We're not concerned related to mobs storming in here and killing us all, or the government coming in and shutting us down. Father, we still live in a land of freedom, and we thank you for those freedoms. And thank you for tonight, asking for your blessing upon our time. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone runner ready to go. Outstanding. Let's take our first few minutes then for question and answer time. If we have anything that needs to be dealt with or resolved, we can take your questions at this time. Or not. Ms. Barrier? Okay, we'll get a microphone there.
This is a very short, brief question I've asked it before, but I've forgotten where it's at. But in Ezekiel, in the temple or outside the temple, there's a building behind the temple. Where's that reference?
The westernmost building. Isn't that amazing? And have you figured out what that building is yet? That's in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we can just look for west. And there's a separate area. The building that was in front, it's in Ezekiel 41:12. The building that was in front of the separate area at the side toward the west was 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around. And it sounds like a nuclear bunker or something, right? And its length was 90 cubits. That's a mysterious building. And, you know, when you look at the pattern, we have the same pattern in the tabernacle that showed up in the temple from Moses' tabernacle to Solomon's temple. It's the same pattern. You have an outer courtyard, you've got an altar, you've got a holy place, you've got the Holy of Holies behind the veil. So that's the pattern we have in the tabernacle. That's the pattern we have in Solomon's temple. But in the millennial temple that Ezekiel saw prophetically, you have the same layout, and then you have this additional building. And it's a building that there's no mention of any doors, by the way, to that building, which is interesting. And it's not revealed in Ezekiel. So it's left unspoken, it's left unrevealed. That would be consistent with something that applies to the church as a mystery concept. Ezekiel can't unveil what that building's about. But I suspect it is a place beyond the mercy seat, and that's where we are. You and I, we don't approach a mercy seat. Do you realize that? In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, the pinnacle, the absolute crescendo that any human could approach the glory of God was the mercy seat. and yet we boldly approach the throne of grace. And consider the fact that Jesus is our mercy seat. All right? And so the idea that we go to the throne of grace is far beyond anything the Old Testament priest had ever dreamed of. How can there be something more holy than the Holy of Holies? Well, we understand. If theirs was simply foreshadowing, but the substance belongs to Christ, well, then that's us. And a building without doors is really no problem, because Jesus showed up in rooms where the doors had been shut and you know, scared the willies out of his disciples there, and they didn't realize they'd gone into this upper room and the doors were all shut, and then there's Jesus. He shows up and that. So, you know, is that a building that we're going to have some function in at some point? That's my speculation. But beyond that verse, we don't really know. So that's a good question. I appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? You're just going to give me the easy one in Ezekiel and give me the night off then. Okay, because I'm not afraid of questions. I'll answer questions. Even if I say I don't know, I'll answer questions. All right, we'll go to Luke and then we'll go over here. We'll give you questions 2 and 3 for tonight.
We understand some of the daily functions of our Lord in the millennial kingdom is execution.
Yes.
For the unrighteousness found within the city.
Mm-hmm.
What other daily functions are outlined, you know, either for the Jews or even for us?
For executions or for
no,
judgment?
For any daily function.
Oh, there'll be daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices. Yeah, there'll be daily sacrifices, daily priestly function. I'd have to think about that and see if there's more beyond that. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll give that some thought. Okay. And then Chris, over here, please.
I was wondering if you would know how long it was between maybe Adam's creation until when the fall was.
Oh, yeah. Great question. No, nobody does. But we can guess. We can speculate. I think it must have been a shorter time rather than a longer time by virtue of the fact that no pregnancy took place until after the fall. That's speculation, but so is everything else. There's some that think it was the very first day, and I don't think it was probably that quick. He had to name all the animals, and I suspect that took time. And then whatever work that he and Eve had done in tending the garden before the serpent slipped in there. I think it was probably shorter rather than longer, a year, perhaps. I also don't count any of that time against him for the 950 years that he lived. I think the years of the lifespan that's listed is post-fall on that. So... If it was 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, you know, I've read everything in between, and I think it was shorter rather than longer. And as I said, it's because they're sinless, they are in the peak of health, they are as fit as any human ever would be, right? And they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, but she does not conceive until after the fall. And so that's my biggest point of evidence that says this fall must have happened pretty quick. Good question. Appreciate that. Okay. All righty. Doug, we'll give you the last call. How about that? Almost didn't see your hand raised there.
The finger.
Okay.
Acts 14, 11. And I see this a lot, and I'm not trying to be funny or anything, but when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice.
Mm-hmm.
Saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down on us.
Mm-hmm.
Did they say that in unison? Have you ever thought about that? Like people, and it was there a spokesman saying that? I can't imagine them.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't quote. We're a little bit misled in our modern text when we have quotations that show up with commas and quotation marks and modern punctuation. All right? That was not a feature of the biblical manuscripts. In fact, that wasn't even a feature of the English language at the founding of our nation. You know, just read in Congress assembled and you see a bunch of F's instead of S's, and you realize just in the last 200 years we've had, you know, improvements in spelling and improvements in standardization of punctuation and standards for that. You know, the crowd raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, and then the words there, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. You know, they didn't all, in unison recite 12 identical words together, but, you know, a mob just shouting out things denoting that sense.
Okay.
Sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
My question is, when did Paul learn Laconian? You know, and I suspect, you know, he said he spoke in tongues more than any of the rest of them put together, and I suspect it was a facet of tongues or interpretation of tongues where they were able to understand what was being shouted there. Yeah. Interesting aspect on that. All right, well, tell you what, let's turn over then to 2 Corinthians 11 and return to where we left it off on Sunday. We'll get the slideshow running. And then now we may have some quirks because I did a real rush reformatting on the slideshow. From the 4:3 ratio to the 16:9 ratio. So if some of these things drip off an edge or don't quite match up, we'll try to improve on stuff before Sunday. But it is neat having the full spectrum. We've been dealing with the traveling dangers, and then Oh, and you know what? All my slide numbers got off, too. Okay. Well, under point 5, we're dealing with the traveling dangers. And everything that was experienced from river to robbers to Jews to Gentiles to city to wilderness to sea to false brethren. And then we moved on to the subsistence deprivation, lack of food, lack of sleep, issues there, hunger, thirst, cold and nakedness. And then we get to point 7, where everything is brushed aside. What I'm calling the great brush off. Everything is brushed aside as external circumstances. And I am partial to the New American Standard Translation, although it is in the minority. The Holman maybe handles this better. But the brush off, however you translate the brush off, there's no question that it is a brush off, where he says, apart from, either not to mention other things, which I think is fine, New American, or New King James, I think, does that. Holman does that. Apart from such external things, the brush off is hard to translate, and that kind of tells you that it's an awkward idiom. And anytime you're looking at all these different modern texts and they're all doing something different with it, tells you that there's a real question with the Greek. And maybe it's an expression they're not sure what to do with, or maybe there's just a manuscript question too. This verse actually has a number of puzzles related to text criticism conundrums. And this is only the first part of it. But the New American Standard says, apart from such external things. New American Standard footnote says, apart from the things unmentioned. Okay, which tells you that there's even more. That tells you that before he hits the brush off, he lists all the enumerated items, and then he says, there's even more than that, but I'm not going to waste your time talking about it. And apart from all of that, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So, regardless of how you handle this, it is a brush off, and it is placing in contrast the external circumstances to the spiritual pressure. And that's what we see here, the pressure, the epistasis. Okay. Again, this is another one of the conundrums or the puzzles. Is it epistasis or is it episoustasis? Okay. Is it an even more intensive form than epistasis? And somebody asked, how come I didn't give a Strong's number for episoustasis? Because it's the same Strong's number. It's 1999. All right. And it's only used twice. It's used here and it's used in Acts 24:12. And both times that it's used, you have the same text variants that creep into the Byzantine manuscripts. You have either epistasis or episoustasis, depending upon which manuscripts you're looking at. But the pressure is what I think we're all used to. When the pressure hits, everything stops. OK, Okay? And this is what Paul describes the ministry like. When you're under pressure, you're facing a stoppage. And that's ultimately what epistasis is. Stasis is to stand, and epistasis is the intensive form on that. And it's a stoppage, like a mob is a stoppage. Everything stops because of the mob. No real work is getting done because everybody's just all in a mob. They're all in an uproar. And so the daily routine stops. Work stops. Business stops. You get your Occupy protest out there and normal stuff stops. All right. And if it's, by the way, if the variants are correct and it's not epistasis, it's epistousasis, that's even worse. Because that actually becomes an insurrection or an uprising, an actual national revolt, as it were. And Paul could be saying that that's what he faces every single day of his ministry. So, regardless, I think epistasis is the best reading on this. And it's the pressure that he's under. And it's daily. Daily. There's no days off in the ministry. All right? It's daily pressure. And I mentioned before, I tremble to consider what apostolic pressure was like. Because my frame of reference is pastoral pressure. My frame of reference is shepherding a single flock. All right? And a single flock has enough going on. I can't imagine what seven flocks would have or a dozen flocks would have, where the apostle has to deal with multiple flocks and multiple shepherds in those flocks, okay? Because the most dysfunctional member of any church is going to be the pastor of that church. And so imagine the apostle having to deal with all that. And so this is what you deal with. And how do you deal with it? When the pressure you're under puts everything else on hold. The pressure you're under makes everything else stop. And, you know, and the pastor starts to wonder, well, gee, when am I ever going to get study time again? It seems like I'm doing phone calls, I'm doing visits, I'm doing this, I'm putting out that fire, I'm answering this complaint. And just everything gets stopped because of the pressure. And this is what we deal with when we look at this under subpoint B. And then he says, concern. Now, this is an expansion about the idea of pressure. This actually illustrates what that pressure is. There is the daily pressure, the daily stoppage, the daily epistasis of, and then it defines what that pressure is, concern for all the churches. Concern for all the churches. And so this was our study on Sunday. We went through most of the verses that you see there on the screen. And you see them better today than you did on Sunday. Appreciate high definition. But merimna, and we've got to understand this, because this is another illustration whereby we must rightly divide the word of truth. We have vocabulary that if we're not careful, we can be concerned over an apparent contradiction, whereas the Bible tells us not to be concerned, right? We have some of our favorite Bible verses, like Matthew chapter 6 or like Philippians chapter 4. To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so if concern or anxiousness is a sin, if it's a sin to merimnao, if it's a sin to have merimna, then what do we do with this passage where Paul says every day he has merimna? Every day he has a concern for all the churches. Does that mean he's carnal all the time? Is Paul wrong to have these concerns? Or is there a context in which you are very correct to have these concerns? And if you were with us on Sunday, then you'll know already that that's what we concluded, that depending upon the motivation behind the concern, you're either carnal or you're spiritual. That the wrong kind of concern will make you carnal, but the right kind of concern is very spiritual. Christ himself had such concerns. And the concern that even started this chapter, where he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And then he says, because I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid. Okay? Now that's a different word, but it's the same concept. Fear. There's a wrong kind of fear where we're scared because we have no faith. But then there's the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, because we do have faith. And that's the distinction we learned about with concern. The wrong kind of concern is a diminished faith. But the right kind of concern is motivated by faith. It's motivated by the Word of God. It's the appropriate concern as we're being shaped by His priorities. And so, worry, concern, fear, jealousy, right? There's a wrong kind of jealousy we're all familiar with. But then there's a right kind of jealousy. Paul said, I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy. Okay? So this is what we deal with. Now, Matthew 6 kind of set the table for everything else that followed. And I don't want to repeat all that, so we'll let that go. But this is where we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Which of you by being concerned, which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And so forth. Okay? And so it's a passage that I think kind of defines the rest of the word study, because it lays out there the real distinction is between, do you have your spiritual life in order, or are you so consumed by temporal life? And if you're consumed by temporal life, the kind of money you're making, the kind of food you're eating, the kind of clothes you're wearing, and the kind of house you're living in, and all the circumstances and details of temporal life, then you got the wrong priority. All right, you're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. And so that was the impact of the message there in Matthew chapter 6. When we looked at, let's see, the rest of these, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, that the concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches were part of the thorny ground circumstance there. So that's obviously a negative application. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about marital concerns. And it speaks about those as legitimate marital concerns. If you are a married man, you're supposed to be concerned about your wife, all right? And if you are a married woman, you're supposed to be concerned about your husband. That's part of the job description. Paul's using that passage to illustrate that if you are single, rather than lament that and hate that and blame God for that and get mad at why you're not married and things like that, you actually should celebrate the fact that during this time you have fewer concerns. And so because of that, by virtue of that, then God can use you in some dedicated ways in service before the Lord that a married person is not going to be able to do. And so there's the application there. A positive application is 12:25, 1 Corinthians 12:25. So we're getting a mix. They're not all negative. Some of these are positive, and we're finding the common threads between them. 1 Corinthians 12:25, we see that the reason why we have multiple gifts and multiple ministries and all the different members of the body fit together the way that they do is because we need one another. And no member can say he doesn't need another member. You know, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. Don't get all prideful about what part of the body you are, because you're only one part of the body, and we need all the parts. All the parts. And so it says in verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The members may have the same care for one another. All right, and that care for is our term, is our merimnao, is our merimna. Okay, merimnao is a verb, merimna is the noun, and cognate forms the same concept. And we're supposed to have concern for one another. If we don't, something's wrong. We're not operating as we're designed to operate as a part of the body. You know, I mean, if the pancreas has cancer, you know, does the Is the foot in good shape, or you know, is he going to die too when the cancer kills the whole body? Okay, we should have care and concern for one another, and that's the way the church is designed. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians 12:25. 2 Corinthians 11:28 is our passage here tonight, where we see that Paul has a legitimate concern for all the members, and that concern, by the way, beyond the vocabulary and our understanding of what the word means. We see how the word is used, and it's used here and illustrated very quickly. Who is weak without my being weak? That's one of his concerns. Who stumbles? That is, who is led into sin? It's skandalon. It's the stumbling block that we studied back in 1 Corinthians. All right, who is caused to stumble? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So by the time we wrap up our study on concern in verse 28, we got to then look at the intense concern in verse 29, because it gets worse. Okay, the way I read this anyway, spiritual leadership is concerned all the time. Even when things are going great, there's still concerns. And then when things stop going so great, when there's weakness, when there's stumbling blocks, when there's other conflicts, well, then the concern gets ramped up, and you go from a merimna to an actual burning. Okay, a burning, which we'll deal with. And so there's your illustration of what that concern's about. All right. Then the last examples, and we just ran out of time before we could cover these. So let's go to Philippians. And we'll understand the context for these so we can properly understand that we never want to do the wrong kind of concern, but we always want to do the right kind of concern. And if it helps, it's not a semantic word game, and it's not a gimmick. Okay, I like to keep consistent vocabulary, and so if it's the wrong kind, I call it worry. And anytime you're worrying, you're out of the line. You're carnal, and you shouldn't be worrying. But concern is a sanctified worry. All right? Concern is a way to translate merimnao in the valid sense, where you are legitimately focused on the things of the Lord and you are appropriately demonstrating the spiritual discernment that those under your care aren't. Right? And that's the nature of spiritual concern. And we see this illustrated here by Timothy in Philippians 2:20. Now, we're familiar with all of these. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. So never merimnao, right? But you've got to understand, that's never commit the negative merimnao. It's not a ban against the proper merimnao. And you'll see that as well. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of your concerns upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So is He breaking His own law by being concerned for you? No. Jesus is concerned for you in the proper way. And we have to have that concern in the proper way and not be concerned in the negative way. That's 1 Peter 5:7. But the passage here in Philippians 2, I think, lays it out very well, where he's talking about his hardships, talking about what he's going through. It is a prison epistle. He's not sure whether he's going to live or die, and actually he's not even sure which way to hope for or ask for. And then he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. That's verse 19. So that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Why does he want to know about their condition? Why is he concerned? Right? Well, because that's the nature of ministry. It's the nature of apostolic ministry. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, just like we saw in Matthew, here again, I think we see clues that tip us off as to how do we rightly divide this? How do we determine that this is the right kind of concern, not the wrong kind of concern? Well, first of all, we've got the adverb attached to the concern of genuinely, right? Genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And then we have the explanation in verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That's what makes it a genuine concern. And that's what makes it a legitimate concern. So where Timothy's not carnal for being concerned about the Philippians, because he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the Lord. He's concerned about the things of the Lord. Okay? That's why it's a violation when you're worried about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or all the concerns of temporal life. Okay? Because you're concerned about yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All right? So don't have the wrong concern. Keep the right concern. And Timothy exhibits this. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, when you do your background study on this to find out who traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey, who traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey, who traveled with Paul when he was in prison in Rome, who abandoned him when he was in prison in Rome, and then who did not abandon him but still Paul felt was not qualified to go to Philippi. And I believe this list includes Luke. This list includes Titus. This list includes Aristarchus. This list includes some otherwise good men. Okay, by this time, Demas is gone. Pretty sure. We do have some greetings at the end of most of these books. The brethren who are with me greet you. The ones I couldn't send. Okay. But Timothy was the only one that was suited. Why? Not because he knew Greek, not because he knew Hebrew, not because he maxed out his systematic theology courses, had top grades in the seminary. There's more than the academics. And when I illustrated this on Sunday, I hope you understood what I was saying. And I don't want to give the wrong impression that you don't need any academics. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? the men that we train here are going to get their Greek and they're going to get their Hebrew and they're going to get their systematic theology, and you're going to be, the men that train here are going to be fully prepared academically to pastor a church. But it's more than the academics. That's what I was trying to stress on Sunday. And you could be the best Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar in the world, but if you don't have a concern for Jesus Christ, you're not ready to shepherd a flock. As Scripture doesn't say, go dazzle people with your Greek. The Scripture says, feed my sheep, right? Shepherd the flock of God among you. And that's what is required. But you know of his proven worth. His proven worth. And so this concern is known. This concern is testified that it was obvious to all that observed it, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. If I can add just one phrase to that, let me add as well in 1 Timothy, where the man is expected to have his growth observed. And I should have, I didn't think of this until just now, but let's 1 Timothy 4:16. Really, the whole final paragraph here, 1 Timothy 4. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So it's not just your teaching that's under the microscope. It's your conduct. Then it says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. How sad is that? Spiritual gift neglect. Take pains with these things in verse 15. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Your progress will be evident to all. And again, I'm connecting that back to what we were just reading in Philippians 2. Timothy's progress was evident to all. It was evident to all the Philippians anyway, to the believers in Philippi. Maybe the believers in Ephesus weren't quite recognizing that yet. But that your progress will be evident to all. Why is that important? Why does the flock need to see that their pastor is learning things? Shouldn't the flock just assume that their pastor knows everything anyway? Okay. Careful now. That's dangerous. That assumption that, the pastor knows everything. Don't even go there, please. Okay, that's idolatry. That sets up for a failure. Then when it becomes clear that there's something he doesn't know, then your faith is devastated because you just assumed that he knew everything. All right, no. You get to see him grow. And you get to see him fail. You get to grow through that too. And you get to see the stumbles, and you get to see picking up after the stumbles. You get to see grace in action. And it's supposed to be an encouragement. It ought to be the recognition that, hey, you know what? Doctrine really works. Wow, look what it's doing in that knucklehead. Think what it can do in anybody, really, right? That's what it's about. And so the concern is huge. All the warnings about don't lay hands on a man too hastily, lest you share in his guilt. Don't lay hands on a man too hastily, lest he'll be lifted up in pride. The man's not ready for ordination until his interests are not his own, but his interests are Christ. And that's something that we take very seriously around here. Okay, and that's why, by the way, I get a bit miffed in the lower attendance on the Sunday night 6 o'clock hour. Okay, because that's the hour we've given over to the students and the rotational speakers, and it'd be, what a blessing if more people were able to be on hand and watch that and be a part of that, not for the spectacle, gee whiz value, but for the testimony. That here's a man that God's working through. Here's a man that God's got his hand on. Here's a man that's, growing. He's improving. His messages are better than they were. All right? They're getting better every time. Okay? So that there's no doubt. What I love is the fact that when we did the ordination service for Cliff Beveridge, there was no doubt in anybody's mind that he had a pastor-teacher gift. And why? Why was that? Because they were satisfied by the ordination exam? They were satisfied with how he exegeted a Hebrew text? No. Because they heard his voice. They heard his teaching. They knew his heart. They knew that he was a shepherd. They'd seen that shepherding take place. And that's what we want to see moving forward with La Rosa. We want to see moving forward with Dan. We want to see moving forward with anybody that's under training. Okay, to identify, yes, that's their gift. We've seen that. We testify to that. And this is why I wouldn't trade a local church seminary for anything in the world. You know, the Lord uses those other places too. But, you know, in a sense, when a man goes away for 4 years and then comes back, is it kind of a step of faith to say, well, I guess you're a pastor now, right? You went to school? We don't really know you a whole lot. I mean, we used to know you 4 years ago. And I mean, is it kind of a little bit of an awkward kind of feeling it out again? And do we still know you? Did they change any of your doctrine while you were there? You were a dispensationalist when you left. Did they get a hold of you? Okay. And there's a kind of a sense of, well, when the training takes place in the flock, you've got none of that. None of that. Because you're right there serving with them and fighting with them and crying with them and praying with them and everything else. All right. Concern for all the churches. And so, yeah, these other imperatives, let's wrap this up then. Philippians 4:6. Well, when it says be anxious for nothing, we can have some common sense with this. We can reconcile this with the other passages. That's only the negative kind of anxiousness. That's not telling a pastor that you're sinning when you're anxious for your flock. Come on. No passage is of his own private interpretation. Let's reconcile this with every other passage of Scripture. And you'll notice, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, it seems to me that in the positive anxiousness and the positive concern, that's not because of a lack of prayer. That's in prayer. When you're concerned for the sheep, you're praying for the sheep. This is a passage that's talking about the wrong kind of fear, where it's impacted your prayer life and you're so worked up in your concerns that you don't even know how to start praying for it. No. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Obviously, that's an admonishment against the wrong kind of anxiousness. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:7, the last of these. Very similar. Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. So, you don't want to have any of those negative anxieties, none of the negative worries, the negative concerns, the dwelling on the things. It doesn't prohibit Paul from being concerned for Corinth. It doesn't prohibit me from being concerned for ABC. It doesn't prohibit fathers from being concerned for their children and their spiritual walks. All right, those are legitimate concerns. And all the rest. All right. At some point, we may break down an actual doctrine of concern, or since we did so much with it Sunday and tonight, perhaps might just assign that as homework for one of our students to break down a doctrinal study on concern, right and wrong. Break it out there and come up with the points. Let's move on to talk about the weakness tonight. The weakness. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Okay, well, that's rhetorical, but the answer is obvious. Nobody. Okay? Because Paul is rightly concerned. Now, the answer is nobody. Nobody becomes weak that he's responsible for, where it fails to affect Paul himself, where he personalizes what it is that he's shepherding. He personalizes the struggles that those under his charge are dealing with. See, when you fully personalize these things, it becomes yours. All things belong to you. This is how you weep with those who weep. This is how you rejoice with those who rejoice. This is how you are weak with those who are weak. Because you are laying claim. You are claiming custody of these struggles, because they are your struggles. If they are your brother's struggles, they're yours. If they're your sister's struggles, they're yours. All right? And that dismissive, mocking, scornful excuse that Cain made to the Lord of, am I my brother's keeper? Well, guess what, folks? In the church age, you are. In the church age, you do bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So we have weakness that we see here. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? All right, vocabulary for weakness. Point D. The terminology for weakness, we've got a verb, an adjective, a noun. The verb is asthenēo. Asthenēo. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O, number 770, has 33 New Testament uses. And like the, you probably spotted that alpha in front of it, that negates what follows. The idea is that you are without strength. If you, that this is a weakness, that means you have no sthenos, you have no strength. And so whether it's due to a sickness or a weakness or some other condition, it's left you without strength. And I hope we actually do well with this tonight and moving forward, because this kind of forms the whole point of chapter 12 when he talks about the thorn of the flesh and where he learns that power is perfected in weakness, where he learns that when I'm weak, then I am truly am strong. Then I know for the first time ever what it means to be strong, because I'm watching God pour his strength through me, no matter how weak I might happen to be. Okay, and so, preview of coming attractions, it's kind of this whole idea of strength and weakness that he introduces here becomes the major point in chapter 12 when we talk about the thorn in the flesh and why it is that the Lord was not going to remove that from his assigned circumstances. All right, so the verb then is asthenēo, 33 uses in the New Testament, Strong's number is 770. You have the term asthenēa, and then asthenēs. Okay? Asthenēa is a noun that references weakness itself, and then asthenēs, the adjective that means weak. And asthenēa is number 769 with 24 uses, and asthenēs is number 772 that has 25 uses. So combined all together, you've got nearly 100 uses there. You've got 33, 24, 25. What's that add up to? 50, 88, 82, something like that. Okay, I wasn't a math major. But that's a lot of uses. Okay, I'm limiting what we're going to do tonight to only the Corinthian applications, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Okay, if you want to pursue it even more, pursue it even more. And you'll be blessed as you look through it. But you'll see that it is leading up there to chapter 12, where we have it in verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, and then some uses in chapter 13 also that'll be important to look at. So, got your fingers ready? Page flipping, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll work our way through this. Now this, it's a good study, and it's a good concept, particularly when you realize that it's among the wisdom applications that this world doesn't understand. This world's got its own definition of what it means to be strong. Right? In fact, this world's got a whole slew of applications telling women how they can be strong women. Okay? And that's the world's wisdom at work, because in biblical terminology, the message isn't telling women how to be strong women. The message is telling women how to be immoral and feel okay about it. Different applications there. There's things that are viewed as being weak, and that men have to deal with, and applications there. Again, are we just going to cave to what the world's expectations are, or are we going to walk our Christian walk as before the Lord? Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25 and verse 27 are the first uses there. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's verse 27. I missed 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there is our term for weakness, the asthenēs, and it's when you're contrasting God's scale versus man's scale, that's what you're dealing with, okay? And this is something we can delight in. Every one of us, if you're saved, then hallelujah, thank God that he didn't pick you because you deserved it. And he didn't save you because you were just so awesome that he couldn't help himself. Right? And if he gave you the gift of pastor-teacher and put you in a pulpit, man, that's the greatest testimony to the biggest fools he can find. That's how he operates. This way he gets the glory and men don't boast about it. We can't boast about it. It's grace. And so those are the uses there. And again, I think we're familiar with the concept. Moving on into chapter 2, in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When you understand, and LaRosa took us through this not that long ago in his Thessalonians series on Sunday night. This stage of Paul's second missionary journey, when he traveled, when the gospel first reached Europe, and he crossed over to Macedonia with such high expectations because God had given him a dream. And there was a man that said, come on over here and preach the gospel in his dream. So he gets on over there and it turned out to be a woman, a girl named Lydia there. And right from that moment, everything didn't go the way he expected it was going to go. And Luke and Titus got left in Philippi after they were beaten and released and other bad things happened in Philippi. And then they get to Thessalonica. They get run out of town in Thessalonica after Jason has to put up the money. And then they get into Berea and the mobs chased him from Thessalonica to Berea. And so Paul had to leave there. And Paul arrives in Athens and gets to Athens and everybody's laughing at him. You know, he's in Athens trying to, you know, he sees this tomb to the unknown God and all this other stuff. And his whole team is scattered. Timothy got sent back to Thessalonica. Silas is in Berea. I already said Luke and Titus were left behind at Philippi, where the we verses disappear. Paul is all by himself in Athens, and he leaves Athens with everybody laughing at him. And he comes into Corinth. You can just imagine. And I don't have to tell you what my guess is his attitude was like. This verse tells us what his attitude was like. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It was not a high point for him. And if ever anybody ever considered just bailing and leaving the ministry, this is the kind of moment where those thoughts cross your mind. But God was already way ahead of things. They were Jewish believers waiting for him in Corinth. This is where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And he meets these wonderful Jewish believers. And they're tent makers by trade. How's that for a coincidence? Yeah. Wow, lucky that worked out, right? And it just so happened that prior to that, Caesar had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila had to evacuate Rome and had to relocate somewhere. They ended up settling in Corinth. What are the odds of that, right? And no, we see this as total sovereignty at work. Total sovereignty is God directs all the circumstances, all the conditions, and the right people at the right time are right there. So I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The benefit to that, of course, is that when the flock sees the power of God at work, it's obvious God's the one doing it. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And this is where weakness is okay. And the spiritual leadership doesn't have to act like they got everything under control. They know what they're doing. You know, don't be afraid. I got this all under control. Have faith in me. No. Don't be afraid. God's got this all under control. Have faith in Him. Because I'm just as weak as you guys, and we'll see what He's going to do. Okay? And beyond the illustration Corinth offers up, this church can offer it up, right? When we move from the old place to this place, didn't know how it was going to get paid for. You know? Trust me, I wasn't going to the deacon saying, hey, I got this all figured out. Don't worry about it. I'm going to, you know, I'll pay for it. No. And, you know, some folks could have been leery and maybe were saying, well, I mean, the pastor's never done a building project before. What does he know? Nothing. Okay. But the Lord does. He knows it all. And when you know it, the month before we needed to make these choices and do these things, what does God do? He sends us an architect. And Scott and Celia come here from Houston and we get to meet them and find out, you know, what kind of work you do. And, well, I'm an architect. Really? Can I ask you something? We really want to build a building. And perfect. Absolutely perfect. There it is. the right person at the right time, right away, right when he's needed. In any event. And then you know the story, the check that arrived from Vienna, Austria. Just $600,000 shows up in the mailbox. And I don't know anybody in Vienna, Austria. Lord does. That's the best part. The Father who sees in secret repays. And there it is. So, no more debt. And the Lord knows what he's doing. You can be thankful for that. So, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 3. Over to chapter 4. More weakness. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. This actually, there's tongue in, firmly in cheek in this passage. Paul is contrasting the realities of his ministry with the unrealities of Corinth. And they were so prosperous. These guys are similar to how Laodicea gets in 30 years after this. But we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he's really, you know, they're living this prosperity theology approach and just everything is going great as far as they're concerned. And Paul was contrasting that there. And it does form a pretty vivid contrast when you describe it in such a way. Over to chapter 8, verse 7, 9, 10, 11, 12. Look at that. That jumps out at you. Five uses there in a short stretch of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's good to review this because this is going to really be brought to bear. This concept is going to be focused when we deal with the stumbling blocks of 2 Corinthians 11. You know, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who stumbles without my intense concern? And we have this here with weakness and stumbling blocks here in this chapter. With respect to meat sacrificed to idols. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And sometimes that's a problem. Because knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And the problem is that you get a doctrinal believer that knows the answers, but he's got a love deficiency. He's going to fail to minister where needed because of the love deficiency. And he's going to be the clanging gong that chapter 13 describes. And again, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he doesn't know enough yet. He is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He is known by him. Okay? You're part of our Wednesday morning study. Keep that passage in mind when we talk about how the Apostle John was known by the high priest. And why it was that he was allowed to go into the high priest's house and observe the first trial there before Annas. Peter was stuck out. He couldn't get through the gate. But John was known by the high priest and then was able to go out and influence the doorkeeper to let Peter in. Well, we are known by God, okay? And there's a consideration there we've got to pay attention to. All right. Now, this meat sacrifice to idols thing, honestly, in the 21st century, we have a hard time understanding this, but it was a real hang up to them. Okay, maybe we needed to substitute a hang up of our own to maybe relate to this. But you know, the temple where this meat was sold was a horrible place, and it was a place of idolatry and fornication, all kinds of things. There were 1,000 prostitutes in the Aphrodite temple there in Corinth, and you can imagine that it's a real struggle for some of these believers. Because what were they doing before they got saved? Okay, this is probably in their past for most of them, or a lot of them, okay, the men and the women. And so the idea that some of them are going to have a hang-up with going into that place and buying that meat and taking it home, they're not going to want that. Okay, even if it's cheaper than what you get in the marketplace, right? Spend the extra money. Then there's others that say, well, who cares? There's no such thing as an idol. They're just fallen angels. They're demons posing as God. They're not the real God. Who cares? It's good meat. It's cheap meat. It's let's go get it. Okay? And so we have this knowledge. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. This is a believer that needs to grow up. And in the meantime, can you show him some grace to let him grow up? Because just because you've got some strength here in an area that happens to be their blind spot doesn't mean that you don't have a blind spot yourself in another area of doctrine. Okay? So please, let's show some grace in this. And then when your issue comes up, they can show some grace to you too. How about that? And then it's a win-win. And so the idea of a conscience being weak. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You understand that there's so much in the Christian way of life that just doesn't matter. It's not graded. It's not going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And whether you do or whether you don't is immaterial. It's not a rewardable item. It only becomes material when you take something that's a non-issue and you make it an issue because you just used it as a stumbling block to bring a brother down. Then, oh yeah, then you'll answer for it. You bet you'll answer for it at the judgment seat and before. There's consequences in time for that. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And there it is too. Okay? For someone sees you, if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See, he doesn't know any better, and he doesn't have your frame of reference. He doesn't understand the doctrine you're applying. He just looks at you and goes, oh, wow, look at that. Pastor Bob went into the Aphrodite temple. It must be okay. I guess I'm going to go next night. You know, and you just get emboldened. And you don't really understand what's happening. All right. And so through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You're much better off just foregoing the activity. Exercise the law of love. Okay? The law of love. It trumps the law of liberty. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Don't be the stumbling block. And when we come back now to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin or who stumbles? Well, what if Paul himself is the stumbling block? Do you think that burns? Okay? Especially when you're accountable to build up those sheep. You answer to Jesus Christ for the souls that have been allotted to your account and you cause them to stumble? Yeah, there's pressure in the ministry. And Paul outlines it pretty well right there in that one text. All right, says 1 Corinthians 8, three times in the same verse, 9:22. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. To the Asthenes, I became Asthenes, that I might win the Asthenes. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And there's a context for that. All of this is on the website. The whole 1 Corinthians series is posted there. 11:30, 12:22. There's a weakness assigned. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's divine discipline for those that were defiling communion, for those that were taking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You eat and drink judgment to yourself if you do not judge the body rightly. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. He goes on to describe this divine discipline here for the way they had perverted communion into the ugliness that they had done with that there. Chapter 12 and verse 22. We were here just earlier tonight. We were looking at the members having the same care for one another in verse 25. So it's the same context of spiritual gifts and how every part needs every other part. And don't brag because you seem to be a part that gets a lot of glory. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Maybe it appears to be weaker, but you'd be in a lot of trouble if it was missing. Okay? So don't, if those members that we deem less honorable, we bestow more abundant honor. Our less presentable members become much more presentable. All right. And then finally, 15:43, the last of the 1 Corinthians uses on weakness. The description of the body that goes in the ground versus the body that comes out of the ground. I like to cite this when I do a graveside funeral. The way that it's buried and the way that it's raised. Sown. We talk about the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. All right? And the different things you can do with that. Now, I'm not particularly fond of open casket things, but I've done them. I honor the family's wishes and so forth. But if there is a benefit to the open casket, it's at least to look at the body that used to house the loved one and remind the people involved that they're not there anymore. That was their tent. They're face to face with the Lord. And that body, even with the makeup and the clothes and the work that they do, is just, it's a body. It's a dead thing. It's weak. It's decaying. It's going into the ground. And it's not pleasant. But what comes out, okay, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, man, just consider. And I've said before, I want to be the evangelist that leads the final person to Christ. Can I tweak that a little bit tonight? What if I'm the evangelist that leads the final person to Christ that ends the church age is what I'm talking about, okay? Because when the final believer gets saved in the church age, when the bride is complete, then the trumpet can sound and we can all go to heaven. We'll be caught up in the air and so forth. Now, what if that evangelist who leads the final person to Christ is doing so at a funeral? Okay? What if you're actually preaching a funeral message and somebody's sitting there, an unbeliever sitting there, and all of a sudden all the memories come flooding back because maybe dear Aunt Sadie had given them the gospel and other folks had given them the gospel, and now finally at the funeral service now it all comes crashing down. And the reality of mortality is just staring them in the face, and they know. They've been lying to themselves for years. They said, I know I'm a sinner. I know Christ is the Savior. I've been resistant. And it's right then at that moment that finally the resistance breaks down. And they say, I trust in Christ. Okay? That's the venue then when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, including Darren Sadie, right there from the... Can you imagine? That would be something. Well, I'm out of time. We'll wrap this up. On Sunday, we'll finish weakness. We'll finish intense concern. And we'll be ready then to move on. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Like I say, that weakness kind of sets the table for what the transition into chapter 12, and it's the whole point of chapter 12. So we'll wrap this up on Sunday and move on to the next development. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the word of truth. Father, this is not just some ancient book that was some dead thing written thousands of years ago. The word of God is alive and powerful, and it transforms our thinking, and I just rejoice at the way that we can feast upon your word, that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Father, I thank you for the way that your word provides stability. We are not tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine, Father. We have stability in Christ and the truth of His word. And Father, as our days grow darker moving forward, I thank you that there are congregations that are stable, well-fed and well-prepared. And that I pray that this congregation will maintain that priority. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.